shall read a scripture this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts 11. This morning and again this evening, we will be bringing to a conclusion our studies in the book of Acts. And I suppose I should say in the first half of the book of Acts, because we really haven't got past the midpoint. I didn't intend to. But instead of going along chapter by chapter, I've used an approach of focusing on two areas. At the beginning of last week, starting on the Lord's Day, we began focusing on the assembly in Jerusalem, and particularly on the events in Acts chapter 2. And now at the end of the conference, we are focusing on the assembly in Antioch and the events in Acts chapter 11 and 13 connected with the Antioch assembly. And in between, we have looked at some of the intervening chapters. But basically, this approach to the book of Acts has been, if a person were to come to, say, the state of Florida and want to get acquainted with Florida and decide that they'll spend a few days in Tampa and a few days in Miami, and they'll make little side trips out from there. Obviously, of course, that type of an approach wouldn't even cover the northern half of the state, but it would certainly get a good look at the southern half of the state, because they would be on the two different coasts, and they could get over to St. Petersburg, and they could get out to Key West and up to Fort Lauderdale and so forth. So it's that type of an approach that we've been using in Acts, focusing on Jerusalem and Antioch in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11. And then even the trip that we made from chapter 2 to chapter 11, and we had brief stopovers in chapter 8 and chapter 10 as we went along. This morning our subject, the growth of a church, meaning, of course, the church in Antioch. So as I read these verses, pay close attention to the thought of a growing church. Verse 19, "Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord, for he was a righteous man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now skip on to the last verse of chapter 12. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now several steps in the growth of the church that was at Antioch. The first and obvious step is the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 19. These servants of the Lord, now they weren't preachers, they weren't full-time workers evidently, they were Christians being scattered by the persecution, and they were men who came from areas nearby. Some of them were from Cyprus. They came up to Antioch, and this is the Antioch at the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. Can you picture that? It's not very far north, because the Mediterranean Sea at the east end doesn't go so far north as it does in other places. So it's the very eastern end of the Mediterranean at the northern section there, which would be north of Lebanon, north of Beirut, almost up to the place where you'd swing around the corner and go into Turkey. Actually, Antioch is in Turkey. The present city, Antioch, Antakya, is in the country of Turkey, but Turkey loops around on the east side of the Mediterranean a little bit there. So this city is at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean and the southeast corner of the land of Turkey. And it is not to be confused with the Antioch that appears on the first missionary journey, which was in central Turkey. And this Antioch, of course, is the first congregation composed predominantly of Gentiles. That was the doctrinal significance of it that we discussed on Friday night. And because it's the first Gentile assembly, it's probably a better pattern for us than the Jerusalem assembly. The Jerusalem assembly is not a typical congregation. First of all, because it had apostles, and no assembly today has apostles. And so in that sense, it could hardly be typical for us. The apostles started it off. They were in control of things at the beginning, and they have since passed off the scene. Secondly, because the Jerusalem assembly was practicing a communal system that evidently evolved from the origins of the assembly in the little band of preachers that came to Jerusalem. It had its beginnings in a group of 12 men that came with the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. 11 men, Judas Iscariot was out of the picture. And these men had traveled together as a traveling band of preachers and had shared everything, put all their funds into a common bag, and just shared everything out together. And so the beginnings of the assembly in Jerusalem were along this line. The women and children and new families that came in to the group began bringing in what they had and pooling it and dispersing it. And there is no indication in the New Testament that this practice was ever set up in any other place but Jerusalem. And probably it didn't last long there. Even by Acts chapter 5, it was strictly optional. So we see that that Jerusalem assembly is probably not the pattern of a New Testament church that we can look to see how we should conduct our meetings as much as the Antioch assembly is. The first step in the growth of this assembly was the preaching of the gospel. These men came preaching the word. At first they preached only to Jews, and then this changed when they started preaching to Gentiles, and that was the peculiar situation there that we talked about Friday night. At the end of verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And in verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So step number one in the growth of the assembly, the gospel preached and souls being saved. Now it isn't the mind of the Lord that missionary work be limited to the preaching of the gospel. It really has two major aspects. Missionary work consists of soul winning and planting churches. Two parts. And I think this is illustrated for us by the fact that the Lord has given us two, sometimes we call them ordinances or sacraments. Whether those are good words or not, it's not too important. But we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is an individual testimony. The individual gets converted and he witnesses for Jesus Christ by baptism that he now belongs to Christ and follows him. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is a group testimony. I know that there are preachers who will carry a little bread and wine to a hospital and administer it to a sick person. I don't know that you'd find this among assembly preachers. But it isn't really much in keeping with the practice of the breaking of bread, because breaking of bread means that you break it because there's more than one person. It's a fellowship thing. You don't need to break bread if you're going to eat it all yourself. Might be quite appropriate with someone in the hospital if several people went and had a little breaking of bread meeting with them, because there you have the group expression again. But breaking of bread essentially is a group function. You break it in order that different people can participate in it. And so the Lord has given us two ordinances. One is individual and the other is group in nature. One expresses the witness of the individual that he follows Christ. The other expresses the witness of a group that they not only follow Christ, but have been gathered together by him into the fellowship of a local church. So the second step in the growth of the assembly then is the gathering of the assembly. And we find it here in verse 26. When they had found that Barnabas has been sent by Jerusalem to investigate this new congregation, and because it was a bit of a puzzle to the apostles in Jerusalem, because they had no experience before with an assembly made up predominantly of Gentiles, and so they wanted to look into it. We'll speak more of that tonight. But when he got there, he exhorted these people to go on with the Lord, and then he went and got Saul, and he brought Saul over there from Tarsus. And we read in the middle of verse 26, it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And we have no actual record in this passage of a first breaking of bread meeting or the beginning of the assembly. It's obvious that it happened, that they started a church. They gathered the folks together, because here in verse 26 we have mention of the church. The Greek word is ekklesia. And literally, ekklesia literally means called out. Ek, the Greek prefix for out, and klesia, call, to call out. And that's a literal translation of the word, but words change a bit in meaning. And so the word that technically or literally means called out comes to mean called together. Can I illustrate this by showing how a word like that would derive in meaning? In the Greek city-state governmental structure, they had to have some way for calling the people together for town meetings. Maybe they used trumpets. Maybe they used bells. Maybe they used messengers. But one way or another, when it came time to have a town meeting, they called the people out of their homes. They ekklesia, they called the people out. But they called the people out of their homes in order to call them together into the big amphitheater or semicircular or circular, whatever they had in the city, for the town meeting. And so they came to call the town meeting an ekklesia, that is, an assembly, a gathering together. And so we use the word today often in preference to the word church, because it's a much better translation of the Greek word for church. The Greek word for church is the ekklesia. And we prefer oftentimes to translate that word assembly, because it is a more accurate translation of the Greek word. Church is a satisfactory, I suppose, but it has a little different origins. And we often then speak of the local church as being an assembly. All right, this is a gathering together then of a called out people. We have been called out from the world, called out from the unsaved masses, called out from a lost condition where we belong to those who are perishing, and called together with the people of God, an assembly of God's people. The word is used in the Bible of the whole church, universal, all born-again people, but it's also used of the local congregation, as it is used here in verse 26. They assembled themselves with the assembly, with the church, with the local group of Christians. Now, it's quite important that these things be put in the right order in your individual life. You don't really belong into the called out company until you yourself have been called out. In my life, they got backward in their order. As a young fellow, I don't know, 11 or 12 or 10, I don't remember how old I was, I went to the minister's class for potential church members, and we studied John Wesley, and we studied the history of our denomination, and whether he told us that we were lost and headed for hell and needed to be saved or not, I don't know. I certainly don't remember it if he did. We did not study the gospel, as far as I can remember, of those classes, those ministers' classes I took when I was a child. And whether I just missed it and it was there, or whether he never included it, I can only surmise. But I know that come Easter Sunday, I stood at the altar rail of that big church. It was in Illinois, where I was born and raised. I stood at that altar rail, and the minister extended to me and to a bunch of other kids my age the right hand of fellowship. And we joined the church. 5 minutes before I joined the church, I was an unsaved kid headed for hell. 5 minutes after I joined the church, I was an unsaved church member still headed for hell. So I was in the church, but I hadn't got converted. And the Bible order is the opposite, of course. First, you get saved. Then you come into the fellowship of the people of God. That's the way it should be. And assemblies need to be very careful Many, you folks at a conference like this probably represent a lot of assemblies. Now, evangelical churches don't go modernistic because somebody gets up in the pulpit and starts denying the Word of God. It can happen, I suppose, but it must be awfully rare. Evangelical churches that drift off into modernism, as so many of the churches in America have done in the decades gone by, they drift off into modernism because of the failure to maintain the preaching of the gospel in the local congregation. And then you raise up young people in your assemblies that have not been told from the pulpit or anywhere else that they need to be saved, and pretty soon they're getting baptized and coming into fellowship without themselves going through the definite experience of realizing they're lost and they need Jesus and getting converted. So let's not leave the preaching of the gospel out of the ministry of the local church. It can be overdone. That is, you can get to the place where you feel like every meeting has to be a gospel meeting and you never teach the Christians, and that's not wise. But on the other hand, to leave it out is, in my mind, a very serious mistake. And a mistake that I believe is beginning to be made in a lot of assemblies. So let's be careful of it, because in 10, 20, 30 years' time, the failure to maintain the gospel testimony will result in kids like me, not in big denominations, but in assemblies that preach that hold the truth of the Word of God but cease to preach it, having unsaved members in their midst. Now, as I look back on the church I was raised in, called it a modernistic church, but I can't remember that anybody ever denied any fundamental of the faith in that church. I can't remember as a child that the minister ever said Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Whether he probably said he did, I don't know whether he believed it or not, but it was never denied, and to me it was an historical fact, and I never paid much attention to it. I can't remember that anybody ever mocked the blood of Christ in that church. They didn't preach it, but they didn't mock it either. I can't remember that anybody denied the deity of Christ. I know that as a boy I thought he was just a great prophet and a good man, and that's what I was taught, but there was no real denial of the Word of God. What made that church modernistic is the assumption in the pulpit that everybody in the congregation is a saved person. We're all Christians. You know, the preacher may not say that, but if he keeps saying we all the time without ever inserting that little warning that if you're not a saved person, these truths do not apply to you. So for my own ministry, because of my own background, I try always, now and again, to be sure to say to people, all these wonderful things that belong to us as Christians do not belong to you unless you've been born again into the family of God through faith in the precious blood of Christ. And I say that right here this morning, because even in this congregation, with so many that know the Lord, it is not impossible that some have come in today who've never known what it means to be saved. And when we talk about the church being the gathering of the Lord's people together, you can sit in the congregation and not be a part of the church. You can know Christians and have fun with them and talk with them and go on to the end of your life without Christ and die and be lost in hell forever if you've never received Jesus Christ. And so if this should happen to apply to you tonight, today, this morning, you know your heart, I don't know your heart, I'm not judging you, but you judge yourself, that's very proper. Proper for a person to judge himself. You want to know where you are and where you stand. If you look into your own heart and you see, I do not belong to Jesus. I have never been converted. I've never come to him as a lost sinner. I've tried to come to him as a religious person, moral, upright, good. I may even be a church member. But I've never come to the place of saying, Lord, I am lost. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Then you do that today. And you tell God that you're a sinner. You can bow your head and do that right where you're sitting right now, not silently to yourself. God will hear you. You can tell the Lord you're lost, then you can lift your heart to him and say, but Jesus died for me. Christ died for my sins on the cross. I don't need to go to hell. Christ paid the price of my sins. He died to forgive me. And Lord, I claim the blood of Jesus. I claim the cross of Christ. I believe that all my sins have been dealt with at Calvary. But if you don't face up to the question of sin and rebellion, then you'll not face up to the issue of Jesus Christ being the Savior. Jesus saves. But you can't say Jesus saves without admitting that you're lost. That is, you can't say it believingly. You can't call him the Savior without some acknowledgement that you need to be saved, or you needed to be saved if you have been. And so when we call him the Savior, we're confessing that we were lost, unworthy of heaven, and he forgave us. We didn't earn it. We didn't buy it. We didn't pay our way in. We didn't merit it. We didn't live better than our neighbors. We may have lived a lot worse. We may still live a lot worse than our neighbors. But we belong to God because of forgiveness, not because of our worthiness. And you can belong to him on that basis too. So with the second step then is the gathering of an assembly. And very quickly, some verses in the Bible that show that it's always been the mind of God to gather his people together. Deuteronomy 12:5. Deuteronomy 12:5. This was said by Moses to the people, said by the Lord through Moses to the people, just before they entered the promised land, about a month before. They're in the plain of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, about to cross over. As soon as Moses died and they mourned him for 30 days, they crossed over in the promised land. Now here are some of the last instructions. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, Moses' instructions before he died. Deuteronomy 12:5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and there thou shalt come. God was going to choose a place in Israel to put his name there. Well, as we are supposed to know our Bibles, I would venture a guess that probably only 30% of you or less could immediately state the name of that place where God chose to put his name. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Put a name in your mind. What was the place? What was the name of the place God chose to put his name? It was Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was pitched, and that's where it stood for many, many, many years. Several hundred, I guess. And later when the tabernacle was, the ark was gone and the tabernacle was gone, David built a temple in Jerusalem, and that became the name where God, the place that God then chose to put his name, Jerusalem. But Shiloh was the first place. But the point here is that God did want to put his name at a certain place, and unto that place the people were to gather. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalms 50. Verse 5. Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here we're still in the Old Testament, showing how God's desire to gather his people existed long before the cross. He did it in a different way in those days, but he still did it. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, of course, we've done that too, but not with animal sacrifices. We get to be God's saints by the sacrifice of Calvary. The new covenant, not the old covenant, the new covenant. Covenant or testament, agreement. Christ, the blood of Christ is the new covenant. So by that sacrifice, we become a saint of God, one of his set apart people. Now, Matthew 18 in the New Testament. Matthew 18, verse 20. The words of the Lord Jesus now. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. We all ought to be able to find that verse. That's an important verse in the Bible. And every Christian ought to know where it is without the reference. Now, you may be like me, very poor at memorizing references. I know it's in chapter 18, and I always have to look at the chapter to remember that it's in verse 20. But I can always find it because I know where to find it in the Bible, and I think that all of us should be able to find verses like this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. The gathering of the people of the Lord is in the name of Christ. Now today, the New Testament makes it quite clear that in our age, there is no city upon which God has placed his name. Not Jerusalem, not Rome, not New York. No other city that becomes the focal point of the people of God. God's people, the gathering of God's people is the church, the body of Christ. And locally, it's the local church, the local assembly, where Christians come together. And so it is not one point, but it's wherever. as this verse indicates. For where two or three are gathered together, and there may be a thousand, a million places across the world where God's people gather together, there the name of the Lord is. So it's not a geographical single spot now, but it's where God's people are. But the name of Christ is still there. Now come back to Acts chapter 11. I notice the emphasis on the name of the Lord in connection with the assembly at Antioch. The name of the Lord, verse 20. Now in all these verses, four of them I'm going to give you, it's always the last line of the verse. Preaching the Lord Jesus, Acts 11:20. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 23, Barnabas exhorted them to cling unto the Lord. King James says cleave, I'm using the New Schofield Bible here. Cling or cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, they were added unto the Lord. So if the name of the Lord is central here in the assembly at Antioch. Everything hinges or focuses around the Lord Jesus. And it's no wonder then when the Gentiles look for a new name to call these people because they couldn't call them a sect of the Jews anymore, because they weren't Jews, that they chose the name Christ ones or Christians, those who follow the Christ, those who bear the name of the Messiah. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And I say from deep conviction in my own heart and soul, people of God, that we can take any name that belongs to all the people of God, and we can call ourselves Christians, and we can call ourselves saints, because all the saved people are saints. The saved Baptists and the saved Presbyterians and saved Methodists and all saved people are saints, and they're all brethren too. Everybody that's born again is a brother in Christ, because you get to be brethren by being born into the right family. And I'm not related to you folks physically, because your mom and dad were different moms and dads than I had, and they weren't cousins or anything. So we're not related physically, but we're born into the same family, and the new birth is what makes people brethren, having a Father in heaven. And so all saved people are brethren, and I don't mind being called one of the brethren, because I understand that I'm not using a term that's exclusive. But I refuse to be called by denominational names, including Plymouth Brethren, because that is not a term that belongs to all the people of God. So please don't come and ask me if I'm one of the PBs, because I'll tell you that I'm not. I belong to Jesus, and I'm brother and sister with all saved people. And I strongly believe that as a Christian, I should forsake all denominational names. I was at one point in my life, as I've indicated, a Methodist, and of course there I wasn't saved. At another point in my life I was a Baptist, and I was a member of a very, very fine evangelical fundamental Baptist church. No complaints against that church. It was an outstanding church. I learned a lot there. But I came to the place in my convictions where I felt that I had to give up that name as well, because it did not belong to all born-again Christians. And I think that the local assembly is a gathering of people who, as a basis of unity, have decided to forsake all names that don't belong to all the people of God. I am not an adherent of the ecumenical movement. I do not believe in merging denominations, because I believe the Lord Jesus didn't start denominations in the first place. And if you merge two things that he didn't start, then you've got one thing that he didn't start. But you still have something that he didn't start. And I know that one of the parts of the impetus of the ecumenical movement, we have to give people credit for. They're disturbed about the disunity among Christians. It's a good thing to be disturbed about. And I'm not too critical of everybody that's involved in ecumenical things, because I see what they're trying to do. They're concerned that God's people don't be all divided up. But I feel that a more scriptural, a more proper basis of unity among saints is not the merging of unscriptural organizations, but the abandoning of unscriptural methods, whether organizations or names, and just being Christians. And a New Testament assembly is an assembly of born-again Christians who come together as Christians and refuse to allow themselves to be called by any other name than Christians. Now, you can put a name on a building. You can say this building is part of the Palms Chapel. That's fine. But the church that meets in it, the Christians that meet in it, don't carry a denominational name. They're brothers and sisters. They don't object to being called brethren, I suppose. I don't. They don't object to being called Christians, followers of the Lord. But that's what they are, followers of the Lord Jesus, with an open heart to all who belong to the Lord Jesus and love Him. And that, to my mind, is the ideal picture of what a New Testament assembly is. And I think we have that here in this Antioch assembly. It's a gathering of Christians saved by the blood of Christ. Now, going on a little bit in the chapter, verse 27, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea. Now, we've said here in the growth of an assembly that first of all there's the preaching of the gospel, secondly there's the gathering of the assembly, thirdly it becomes an assembly that gives. That gives. This is part of the growth of the work of God. And charity here begins to flow to others in need. It's quite interesting that charity in this case flows from the mission field instead of to the mission field. I wish this were more often possible, but I suppose because we live in rich America, we're in the position where charity has to flow to the mission fields from us. But maybe our missionary converts would be stronger converts if we were the poor country and they were the rich country. Don't be afraid to put your converts on the mission field in the position where they have to give instead of getting, if it's possible to do it. That's what happened here. And the church in Antioch began to send charity back to the place where the evangelists had come from, because those people were facing a famine. And it was proportional. They gathered their funds together, every man according to his ability, verse 29. Learn to give in proportion to what God has made it possible for you to do. And those who have more ought to be able to give more. Sadly enough, it's all too often the opposite, that the most sacrificial and generous givers are the people that have the least. And there's something about wealth and money that makes people tighten up instead of open up. And we have to be very careful when the Lord prospers us that we continue to give in the measure that He has prospered us. These folks gave according to their ability, and let us do the same. So thirdly then, an assembly that gives. Now fourthly, an assembly in which the Word of God is ministered. I want to talk briefly here about ministry in the assembly. And you'll notice there was quite a variety of ministry here. In verse 20, we had the preaching of the gospel. In verse 23, we have exhortation. Barnabas exhorted people. I'm not much of an exhorter. Probably through the 11 weeks of this conference, some of the preachers that have been here have been real exhorters. They can stir people up. That's not my gift. Verse 26, we have teaching. That Paul and Barnabas taught the people. Teaching has been more my exercise, I suppose, than exhorting. But different servants of the Lord have different abilities and different callings. Barnabas was an exhorter. He also taught. Paul was more the teacher, I think, than Barnabas. I want to talk about those two men tonight. I think you'll find it very interesting to consider the relationship of Barnabas and Saul tonight. In verse 28, we have prophecy. This is prophecy in the prediction sense. Agabus, he was a visiting preacher. He prophesied. He said there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. This is the miraculous type of prophecy that probably is not on the scene today. And now the story jumps. We go on, notice in verse 30, and then the last verse of chapter 12. Remember I said Friday night that Luke's method is to take a stream of thought, leave it for a while, and then tie back to it. When he picks it up again, he gives you a little word just tying back to it. And so verse 30 reads right with verse 25 of the next chapter, and the events in Jerusalem, the whole chapter 12 about the events in Jerusalem, are inserted in between. Then we go right back to the stream of Antioch. Verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Continue to 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. So now we're back in Antioch as we come into chapter 13. And now we see that there was not only a variety of ministry, but there was a number of men ministering the Word of God. There was Barnabas. I'm looking at verse 1, chapter 13. There was Simeon. There was Lucius and Manion. And there was Saul. Quite interesting here that the Manion is described as one who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Those of you here Friday morning, remember we talked about the Herods in the Bible, and the chart of it's back in the corner there. It's not, it won't be there tonight, so if you were wanting to copy any information off of it, pick that up before you go to lunch today, because I'm going to take that down. This is not Herod of Acts 12. Herod the Tetrarch was the uncle of King Herod of chapter 12. Herod the Tetrarch was the man who killed John the Baptist, had his head cut off. And for the life of me, I haven't been able to figure out any particular historical or doctrinal significance here about Manion being brought up with him. And I come to the conclusion that Luke has just put a little human touch in here. It's an irrelevant point as far as the church at Antioch goes, but it's an extremely human point. And I enjoy finding these little human touches in the Word of God. You know, I'll tell you what it's like. If you were to have a preacher here who happened to be from Massachusetts sometime, or maybe an elder, let's just say an elder here, who happened to be from Massachusetts, and I came along and you were pointing out to me all these people that I'd never met before, and you were saying there's Mrs. So-and-so, and there's Mr. So-and-so, and there's that family, and there's that couple, they're just newlyweds, and here's so-and-so, and there's Elder So-and-so. Do you know, he was brought up in the same school as John Kennedy. That's right, you tell me that. Now, it's totally irrelevant to my being here. It has no significance at all, but he just happened to be brought up in the same school, in the same class as John Kennedy. And it's the very type of thing that we would always tell, because it strikes our human interest. It's an interesting point, and I'd be glad to hear it, and you'd be glad to tell it, and next time I'd meet somebody else, I'd like you to meet so-and-so. By the way, this person was brought up with John Kennedy. Well, now here's Herod the Tetrarch. Herod was a terrible enemy of the people of God. Not a national hero, but a national tyrant, this man. And yet here was one of these fellows preaching in the Antioch Assembly, was brought up with him. Isn't that great? Imagine that. You know, there's a little human touch like that back in is it Luke's Gospel? Is Mark's Gospel? Mark chapter 8, I think it is, where you have mention of one of the Christian women that was at the cross when Christ died. No, it's not Mark 8:3. What is it? It's Luke 8:3. And when she's first introduced, Luke 8:3, her name is Joanna. She's the wife of Chuzot. He was Herod's steward. Interesting. Her husband, we don't even know if he was a saved man. She was. She followed the Lord. Her husband, we don't even know if he's living. But if he's living. But when he was, his job was the steward of Herod. Wow. Herod the Tetrarch, that wicked man. It's interesting how the gospel has struck close to home. Even though that man himself had the preaching of John the Baptist and refused it, two people that were very closely associated with him. One fellow that was brought up with him. That's not too close an association, but he was preaching the word of God in Antioch. Another, the wife of a man who was his steward, helped the Lord Jesus in his ministry, ministered to him, and she was at the cross when he died. So it's a little human touch. Now back to Acts 13:1. Here are five men mentioned, Barnabas and Saul and three others. And they're ministering the word of God. You know, the New Testament assembly, the New Testament has no pattern of a pastor in a church. No such pattern in the New Testament of a church calling a minister and he is the pastor. There are pastors. The elders are pastors. We talked about that. They are ministers. I don't know why we should be afraid of the word ministers. The New Testament epistles are full of it. Servants of the Lord are called ministers and labeled as such. And yet we would be rather hesitant to say of one of our preachers, he's a minister. But it's a very biblical word from the King James Version, from the Bible, from the Greek for that matter. So, but there are ministers, not a minister. And this is New Testament thinking, but it is not the thinking of the average evangelical in the United States. I remember many years ago talking to a woman in New Jersey, and I asked her what church she went to. And she said, she named a very outstanding evangelical church. She said, I go to such and such a church. He's a very good man. I can hear her saying that yet. You know, I'm a magazine editor, and I wasn't then, but I catch grammatical errors. I catch errors where you have the word he without an antecedent. I go to such and such a church. He is a very good man. The church is not a he. So she'd left something out, see? What she had left out was, I go to such and such a church. The pastor of that church is Mr. So-and-so. He is a very good man. But people leave this out in their thinking all the time. Because the concept of most church people today is that the local church is an auditorium where you hear a minister. I go to such and such a church. He's a good man. See? And that's their thinking. They associate the church with the minister, the pastor. And many pastors just build on this terrifically. They just push their name forward. It becomes their church, their ministry, their congregation, their people. And this is not a New Testament thinking. I'm not saying this to condemn or criticize other people. I'm saying it to help us orient our thinking to the New Testament. Remember, we're warned in the Bible that our ways are not God's ways, and His ways are not our ways. And if we don't pay attention to details like this in the Bible, then we will go along with non-biblical thinking. We must focus in on the way the Bible presents a thing and try to follow that as much as possible. Any of our workers, man like myself, in danger of exalting myself, pushing myself forward, or accepting that type of thing from others, and we must guard against the lifting up of the individual that Christ might be honored. And here's the local church. There was not one man ministering the word, but five. There was not only a variety of ministry, but there was a plurality of those who ministered the word. And now finally, the last point, and I'll just mention it. We don't need to deal with it now. We will tonight. An assembly that sends. Not only an assembly where the word is ministered, but an assembly that sends. And, of course, verses 2 and 3 record the sending out of Paul and Barnabas as missionaries going out on the first missionary journey. And so we have 5 points. The salvation aspect of the local church. Salvation comes first, then assembly fellowship, the assembly gathered, then the teaching and the giving and the going or the sending. And we've applied it as a pattern to the growth of the local church, but I might say in conclusion that the pattern is also or should also be the pattern in the local life of the individual, in your life. Has it followed in your life? First salvation, then the fellowship of the assembly, the teaching of the Word of God, and giving, learning to give, and going, or being missionary-minded, as the case may be. May the Lord let this pattern work out not only in our local churches, but also in our lives as individuals. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, may we be challenged to think biblically. Help us, Lord, to think biblically without being critical of others. I trust, Lord, that my remarks will not be taken as criticism so much as a challenge for us all to recognize that it's so easy to drift away from biblical thinking and that we need to focus in on the Bible carefully and to practice it and let it be supreme, or let the Lord Jesus be supreme through the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to have biblical churches, and help us, Lord, to be biblical in our own lives and to grow along the patterns of a life that comes to Christ in salvation, then fellowships with the people of God, enjoys the teaching of the Word of God, learns to give, and when you say to go, is willing to go. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.